Okay, so first of all, just want to say hello to everybody. Also want to say thank you very much to the Leaptag family because they've been hosting me in their house for these sessions. I've had a major problem with my internet at home, that it works fine for email and internet but hasn't allowed me to use the webcam somehow. It keeps on freezing up. So the Leaptags have been hosting me, so I might as well say thank you very much. That's where I'm broadcasting from every week. So that's the story. Okay, by my clock we're already 1 minute late, so I think what we should do is we should get into the session, and hopefully everybody will have the sheets any minute. So we'll simply start in this way. So far we've spoken a bit about Rashi's relationship to Midrash. We gave a historical introduction to Rashi. We've spoken about Ibn Ezra and his relationship to Midrash, his complex relationship to Midrash. And this week we're going to start talking, sort of combining everything together, looking at Rashi, Ibn Ezra and the Ramban all together. So the Ramban is going to be our new character of the week. And I hope that we're going to spend a bit of time on trying to think whether for Hanukkah next week I can put something together with a particular Hanukkah-oriented. But our aim is to study together today some of the two different parashiyot, and hopefully we'll get a chance to talk about the unique approach of the Ramban in the way that he relates to parashanut. Maybe by way of introduction, I'm going to already introduce the Ramban, and hopefully if there's time at the end, I'll be able to say a bit more about him. The Ramban, we know, born in Spain in 1195, lived a long life till age 75. We've all probably heard of the disputation that the Ramban engaged in against Pablo Cristiani in Spain at age 70, and then he was forced out of the country, made Aliyah at age 70, and after he made Aliyah, he actually worked even, he came to Yerushalayim, renovated the whole Jewish community there in Yerushalayim, and finished off his Perush Torah there. We'll talk about that a lot more in future classes, but not for now. The Ramban is unique in his influences. The Ramban has many, many different sources at his disposal which he used in order to build his Perush, and he both had he had sources from Ashkenaz. He learned with Yehuda, he was very influenced by Rashi, and particularly the Bechor Shor. Likewise, from the Spanish direction, we will talk about the Ibn Ezra, but maybe more. More than influenced by the Ramban, and in fact, if I'm not mistaken, a friend of mine, Hillel Novatsky, he wrote his master's thesis about the influence of the Radak in the life of the Ramban. And then he had a third source of influence, a more mystical, Kabbalistic source of influence, Provence in the south of France. So he comes from many, many different directions, and that's exactly what we're going to see in our first source here, where the Ramban is going to talk about the influences or the things that he wants to deal with in his Perush HaTorah. Now, his introduction to his Perush HaTorah, or maybe I'll say one further thing. The Ramban has many influences, but he also, I feel, in many ways, is the most comprehensive of the Parshanim. And that's what we're going to deal with in future classes, today less. But let's have a look at the first source of the Ramban in his introduction to the Torah. Avol ma'a eseh benashich hashka b'Torah. What can I do? I desire Torah. V'hi b'libi k'esh ochelet bo'ira. And it is like yotaya tzura. It is caught in my kidneys. Well, the kidneys are in the Gemara. The kidneys are always the place of thought. We nowadays know the brain is where our thinking comes from, but in the Talmud they always talk about the kidneys being the source of thoughts. Here's going to be the critical point, which we're going to talk about today. He says, I want to go in the footsteps of the first ones, Arayot Shebachabura, the lions at the head of the pack. I want to follow those masters of the generations. What he's really saying here is that in his explanations, in his commentary, and the Ramban does this more than anybody else, he wants to directly interact with other scholars, with scholars of the past, and to talk about their views. And he lists who they are, who he wants to deal with. I want to write about the Pshat and the Midrash, Mitzvot and Agadah, Halach and Agadah, Aroka b'chol shmurah, v'asim l'ma'or panai, and I put to light up my face first, Neirot ha-menorah ha-torah, the candles of the menorah. And who are they? Number one, Perushei Rabbeinu Shlomo, Ateret Tzvi v'tzvirat tifarah, and that is Rashi. Rashi, who holds the crown, Muchtar b'nimusei v'mikra b'mishnah v'gemara, he who wrote on scripture, on Tanakh, Mishnah, and Gemara. Lo mishpat ha-bechora, he has the pride of place. V'dvarav ehegeh, I will discuss what he says. B'ha'avatam eskeh, and he talks about his love for them. V'imahem yelan u'masa u'matam drisha v'chakira, and we are going to try and examine them. Drisha v'chakira, we are going to, that is a phrase which comes from the Sanhedrin, who question people. Particularly, he's going to attack Rashi or discuss with Rashi the place of Midrash, which Rashi mentions plentifully. And then he says, and I underline here on the sheet, the Im Rabbi Avraham ben Ezra. Yes, we will talk about the attitude towards Rashi, which he rejects, and why he rejects it in a few minutes. The Im Rabbi Avraham ben Ezra. Lovely phrase here. With the Ibn Ezra, we are going to have open rebuke, open criticism, and secret love. I recently read a whole article. What exactly was the Ramban's attitude towards the Ibn Ezra? He says, deep down, he loves him. What exactly does that mean? When on the outside, he's going to criticize him. Etc., etc. God should protect our way and protect our commentary. What I wanted to point out is that Ramban, particularly, he has his hidden influences, the Radak, the Bechor Shor, but openly, the Ramban is constantly grappling with, in particular, Rashi and Ibn Ezra. And that's why, you know, our triangle here that we're building up slowly, Rashi, Ibn Ezra, Ramban, is going to be particularly of interest to us. I can see here that a couple of people have joined here, Ken and a couple of others, well, I'm not exactly sure who. There are sheets, source sheets, which you should get a hold of. The way you get hold of them is if you put your email in the box here, in the chat box, then we can actually email them to you, and then you'll receive the source sheet. You can look at it on the screen or print it out, and that's the way you can work. Okay. Fine, what have we said? We said that the Ramban is going to respond both to Rashi and the Ibn Ezra. So what we're going to do this week is look at two case studies, one from this week's Parashat Shavua. I'm always trying to bring an example from Parashat Shavua, so you've got something to say at the Shabbat table at least. Paul, actually, I hope it's a very instructive one, and also one from Parashat Noach. Oh, where was I reading from? I'm not sure which version you got of the sheet. There should be right at the top of the first page above where it says the man in the field, a introduction of the Ramban Hatzimah Torah. I actually sent two versions. I'm not sure which one made it to you, but if it's not there, then I apologize. But we're now starting where it says the man in the field. That's what we're going to be starting. I hope everyone has that. Okay, here we go. Okay, there you go. The updated version, I sent out two versions when I realized I wanted to read those lines from the introduction to the Ramban. Sorry if nobody had them in front of them, that was the idea. Okay, here we go. I think the rest is actually on the original sheet. Here we go. A famous scene. Yosef is going. He's being sent away to watch his brothers. The brothers are out somewhere in Shechem, so they think. And Yosef is being sent by his father, Yaakov, to go and find out how they're doing. And on the way, he doesn't exactly find them, and he meets a man in the field. Let's just quickly read the Pesukim, Bereshit, chapter 37. Vayomer lo, Yaakov says to him, Lech na re'e et shalom achecha ve'et shalom hatzon, v'ashireni davar, v'yishachinu me'eret Hebron, v'yadosh chema. He said, go and see the peace of your brothers, and how the sheep are doing. I don't think the sheep really have peace, but are they in a good way? And bring back word to me. V'yishnichehu me'eret Hebron, he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. V'yimtzeihu ish, he finds a man. And he was wandering in the field. Again, not entirely sure. Ishlemor matvakesh. What are you looking for? What do you seek? Vayomer et achai anochi mevakesh. I seek my brothers. Actually, this phrase was made very famous later in history by Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook, who wrote a big article, Et achai anochi mevakesh. Hagidan ali eifohim roim. Where are they shepherding? Vayomer ish nasu mizeh. They have moved on. Ki shamati, I heard them say, Shamati Omim, I heard them talking and saying, Nelcha Dotaina, we are going to Dotan. Vayelech Yosef Achar Echav Vayimtzaim B'Dotan. He found them in Dotan. Of course, he found them in Dotan, and the rest is history. This little episode, if it were missed out, if it just said, I don't know, like in Parshat Vayeshev, or sorry, Parshat Vayetze, Vayetze Yosef Michevron, Vayelech Dotaina, we wouldn't have blinked. We wouldn't have a problem with it. There's a lot of detail here. Why do you need to know that he left from not just Hebron, but Emet Hebron? And is it important at all that he left from Hebron? Why is this interaction with the man particularly important? Is there any purpose to mention they're not in Shechem, but they are in Dotan? Rashi Kedarko BaKodesh tries to explain all these textual irregularities, or not, I wouldn't say irregularities, but these unusual details with Midrash. Let's have a look at these are going to be, again, classic techniques of Rashi. Me'emet Chevron, says Rashi. Halo Chevron Bahar. He says, Chevron is in a mountain. What do you mean, the valley of Chevron? Now again, I think it's quite easily solved. If Hebron is on the hill, then there probably is a valley of Hebron next to Hebron the hill. By the way, Rashi, of course, never visited Israel, the Ramban did. So he has to actually prove that Hebron is on the hill, and he knows that from Vayalu Banegeb Yavo Ad Hebron, from Bamidbar, from the story of the Meraglim. In other words, Hebron, you have to ascend. So, what is the Emet Hebron? So he answers, Ela me'itza mukah shenotat vice, or the deep message given to that tzaddik who is buried in Hebron. In other words, Avraham Avinu, v'kayem asher ne'amar li Avraham ben Avatarim ki ger yihyeh zarecha. In other words, what he's saying is, when it says emek Hebron, it means the depths of Hebron. The depths of Hebron are Avraham who is buried in Hebron, and it means the deepest thing which was said to him, or the most significant thing which was said to him, which is that his children were going to go into exile, the Brit Bein HaMetarim, the covenant between the pieces. That's what we have here. This is a very typical technique of Rashi. Rashi likes explaining places. All different times when, for example, Am Yisrael going through the Midbar, it says they come to a place, and there were Shivim Tamarim and Shnei Nisrei Not Mayim. He says, Rashi says, there were 12 springs for the 12 tribes, there were 70 palm trees for the 70 elders. Frequently he will explain names of places. Likewise, we're going to see later on in the Pesukim, if you look at the bottom here of the Rashi, Nelcha Dotaina. Why tell us about the place Dotan? He says, Levakesh Lecha Nichlei Datot Sheamituch Bahem, to find Nichlei Datot. It's not even clear what those are, but scheming laws to put you to death. Again, the phrase is Dotan, but he uses a play on words here to understand how to identify it. This is very typical Rashi. If you have the name of a place, he wants to understand, or certainly an unusual place that we don't usually see, Emek Hebron as opposed to Hebron. We never see Emek Hebron again in Tanakh. Or Dotan, which only appears one other place in Tanakh, in the stories of Elisha. Why would we hear about that place? We want to identify it, and he does try to identify it. He identifies it by explaining its significance in the narrative. Another place he identifies, which he says we already know, but it also has significance, is the next comment. Vayavo Shechema, Makom Muchan Lepuranut, a place which is set already, destined for bad things happening. Sham Kilkalu HaShvatim. That is where the Shvatim went wrong, I think in this story. Sham Inu et Dina. This is where Dina was raped. Sham Echlatam Malchut Beit David. This is where the split between the north and southern kingdom took place. In other words, Shechem is an auspicious place for bad things. Again, why mention Shechem, Dotan? Everything resonates with deeper meaning in this story. Yosef is being sent from the very place where Abraham is buried, fulfilling the prophecy to Abraham of the Galut, of the Brit Milah Tarim. He goes to Shechem, looking for Shechem, in other words, looking for trouble, something bad is going to happen. The soundtrack is, you know, a sort of sinister one. That's when you look for Shechem. And going to, when the brothers said, Ne'ochad Dotayna, they weren't saying, let's go to Dotan, they were really saying, let us go to seek all sorts of Michlei Datot. Rashi is true to form as well in his identification when he says "Vayimseehu ish," and I think we've already mentioned Rashi doesn't like to see, or really Rashi is, it's not Rashi, he's following the Midrashic tradition. Whenever the Midrash sees anonymous people walking around, hapalit, the refugee becomes Og, hanaar becomes Ishmael, shnei naarav imo becomes Ishmael and Yitzchak. Ha'eved or Ha'ish in the story of finding a wife Yitzchak becomes Eliezer. In Sefer Shoftim, the Malach becomes Pinchas, and the two spies who are sent to Yericho become Pinchas and Kalev. Anytime we see a person, frequently Rashi in the Midrash will try and identify it with somebody we already know. After all, why mention the person at all, if they don't really serve a part in the wider narrative. And here, likewise, Vayimseehu Ish, we can't identify it with somebody we really know, and because this person seems to have some wider knowledge, we say, Zeh Gavriel, Shene'emar in Sefer Daniel, Ha'ish Gavriel, this is actually the angel Gavriel. I will add, if you want to look into people who are trying to discover the, so to speak, pshat in the Midrash, you might want to look on the virtual Bet Midrash at a shir by Rav Meidan, where he has a lovely reading of the notion of Emek Hebron. In short, he explains why one might want to say, even according to pshat, that Emek Hebron refers to Kever Machpelah. He explains that indeed in this area, I live in Gush Etzion, just a few miles north of Hebron, and he says if you look around, they always build the houses on the top of hills, and the valleys are for farming. The valleys are for farming because all the silt and dirt goes into the valleys, and then the houses are built on the top of the hill. And obviously, in the rock at the side of the hill, there are caves. And therefore, if we have you leave the village, you go down into the valley to the edge of your territory, to the edge of your field, and what is at the side of the field? Avram's kever. That might explain physically why they would have departed from one another in Emek Hebron by Kever Machpelah, but obviously it doesn't have the same historic significance that Rashi's comments have. What I'm saying is that Rashi comes out with his very typical attempt to explain a difficult few psukim, which don't seem to have a direct impact on the storyline, and he says no, it doesn't have a direct impact on the storyline. It is telling us it's all sorts of details which is giving us a different texture to the story, explaining significances, intentions. Obviously, the fact that the angels are involved means that God is guiding the events, he is sending his messengers in order to influence what's happening here. If we turn to the Ibn Ezra, the Ibn Ezra is really not particularly interested in these details. He, like in his general way, doesn't want to add to the narrative. Of course, the Ibn Ezra doesn't have answers to why these psukim are here. He doesn't talk about them. But as he says here, Vayimta Ehu Ish, I mean, the Ibn Ezra, if you look in the psukim, doesn't comment at all about the place of Hebron. There's no comment here in the Ibn Ezra about the leaving Emet Hebron. It's silent. Vayimta Ehu Ish, and he's aware of Rashi, because look what he says. Derech HaPshat Echan Me'ol Vrei Derech. It's just a passerby. It's just a wanderer, a traveller. We don't know who it is, and we don't need to know who it is. He was the critical link. But an Ish is just a man. And he said to his Eifo Hemroim, again Ibn Ezra explaining the language, Eifo in Teda, right? Do you know where they are? Not because you don't say, where are they? Because obviously, where are they? How would he know where they are? So he says, Eifo, which generally means where, he's actually really saying in Teda. Of course, Ibn Ezra being very pedantic with the language. And then he says, Dotaina biyud. It's strange, because it's usually Dotan biyud gam beloyud, bahamakon echad. He's saying, there's no difference between Dotan and Dotaina. Now, it seems like possibly he's again reacting to Rashi, who said, Dotan, maybe he was in some way connecting to the yud there. Oh, I forgot to mention one thing in Rashi here. Of course, Rashi was aware that he was bringing Midrash. Rashi isn't totally overpowered by Midrash. And if you looked at the Rashi, the bottom comment of Rashi, Nalchad Otayna, which we read, Levakeshul Chanichle Datot, Shiamitucha Bahem, he does say, Olefif Shuto, Sheimakomu. Of course, he says, Dotan is the name of the place. The Ein Mikra Yotzei Midei Pshuto. And the text of the Tanakh cannot leave its Pshat. Now again, I'm not sure, as I mentioned in our first year, that he means here Pshat as we mean Pshat. He might mean Ein Mikra Yotzei Midei Pshuto. Lishot something is to spread it out. The Tanakh cannot be read outside its spread. What does he mean by that? He means that, see, he didn't say that for Emet Chevron. So why didn't he? Well, I think the big difference between Emet Chevron and Dotan is that Dotan is mentioned in another place. And therefore he says, I know it's the name of a place because it's mentioned in Sefer Melachim. Eim Nikra, Yotzei Midei Pshuto, you can't take a pasuk out of the whole sweep of Tanakh. Dotan is a place, and that's what there is to say about it. Emet Chevron, however, there is no such place. And therefore, I'm not even interested in talking about the valley of Hebron. I want to talk about Eitzah Amukah. Here Rashi is being incredibly precise. Rashi knows exactly when things have been said in other places and when they haven't. And to that degree, I think Rashi is being very precise, even in his midrashic approach. He uses midrash only when he feels it is essentially necessary. Now let's have a look at the Ramban, because the Ramban is going to take a lovely middle position. Again, even though he's not going to necessarily mention Rashi and the Ramban, Rashi and Ibn Ezra, he's going to take a very interesting middle position. Of course, Ibn Ezra says the man in the field is just a man, and Rashi says it's an angel. Where's the Ramban going to stand? Even before this Ramban, unfortunately, again, I didn't put this on the sheet. I prepared a sheet before, and I was just in the last hour just checking out my sources, and I found another Ramban which is worthwhile doing, which is worthwhile looking at, where the Ramban does have a comment on Vayishlechehu me'emek Hebron. He has a comment there. I'd advise you, you know, at some point to take a look at it. And he actually says, the Ramban wants to explain non-midrashically why it says emek Hebron. And he doesn't explain the word emek, but he does explain Hebron. He says Hebron is exceptionally far from Shechem. So why would it mention that? It's to show that when his father wanted to send him to Shechem, he didn't blink an eyelid. He said, Hineni. Says the Ramban here, the Pasuk mentions the exact precise place to tell you that they're very distant. Number one, it tells you that's why they acted so perniciously to him, because they knew they were very far from their father. And nothing would have been told to their father. And also it comes to tell us not only the distance which allowed the brothers to engage in this awful act, but it also explains Yosef's dedication and obedience, he says Hineni, and goes off on something which is really an exceptional distance, at least a 2-day walk from Hebron to Shechem, and does it diligently. So the Ramban, you see here, doesn't not comment at all. He's aware of the problem of the word Hebron. What's it there for? Why that detail? He doesn't want to go to so far as the Midrash to take Hebron out of being a place into being a concept. And therefore he says, no, it's really the place Hebron, but I can explain to you, I'll peep shut, why that detail was necessary. So the Ramban here is taking a middle line, not wanting to totally leave the storyline like Rashi does. But at the same time, he's not going so far as the Ibn Ezra not to comment at all, and to just say, okay, there are details in the story. Now, part of this also has a question about how we relate to words in the Torah, where the Ibn Ezra is actually very fine to say, you know, words are used whenever they're needed, and you don't need to be pedantic about every single word. Sometimes different words are used for different purposes, and it's clear that the Ramban and certainly Rashi are far more bothered by this problem. The Ramban, which is on your sheet, Vayimtzeihu ish v'hinei to'eh basadeh. Yomar, he wants to say, kihu to'eh min haderach v'lo haya yodea ana yelech, that Yosef was lost and didn't know where to go, v'nichnas basadeh, and he went into the field, kibo makom hamireh hayam avakeshetam, he was searching in the pasture lands. The Aricha Katub is there. Why is there length here? And notice how the Ramban is, Rashi does it in his very localized way, but Rashi doesn't offer global systematic questions. The Ramban here offers a global question. Look at these psukim. What are they here for? What do they serve the story? He says, I will tell you. The Aricha Katub is there. The psukim are lengthy here. La Hagit Ki Sibot Rabot Barwe Lav Shahaya Ra'ui Lachzorlo. There were many reasons, many things which occurred to him where he would have had a great excuse to turn around and go home. Aval kol saval lichmod aviv, he respected his father so strongly that he was willing to go through with a 2-day journey and not finding them and searching for further places. Ulahodin od. Now he's going to get to a second, more spiritual reason in a certain sense. Ki hagzeira emet. When God makes a decree, that will happen, no matter what. If you try to get around the decree, you will be unsuccessful. Haritzut is like human effort. If you see a very diligent student, you say he's a bachur harutz. So human effort is sheker. In other words, there might be all sorts of things happening. God will make sure that the letter reaches the right address. God will make sure that Yosef reaches his brothers somehow. Even if they've moved, you can't somehow circumvent the divine decree. Now, when he says this interesting thing, he says, look at the next line, Olezen it's kavnu rabotenu. And this is what our rabbis said in the Midrash. Ba'omram ki ha'ishim ha'elahim malachim. When they said that these ishim, and it says ish, it is a malach. Was it a malach or wasn't it, Ramban? He says, it wasn't. He was a human being. He actually follows Ibn Ezra and says, you know, he was just a guy, a farmer in a field. But the rabbi said that it's a malach. What did they mean? So he says, this is exactly what they meant. Ki Hashim hay malachim, shelo al chinam hayal kol hasipur hazeh lehodeni ki yatzat Hashem yitzakum. In other words, God put the right man in the right place to tell, who knew the right information to tell him exactly where to go. He is a messenger of God in some sense. Here once again, I've got to say a couple of things about the Ramban. First of all, the Ramban wants to accommodate Chazal. And the funny thing is, he doesn't want to understand Chazal at face value, that it really was an angel. And therefore, he actually does something interesting. He wants to absorb Chazal, and then at the same time, be as close to the text as possible. The text calls it Ish, so it must be a human being. But at the same time, he wants to understand what Chazal meant by the Malach, and he starts understanding Chazal metaphorically. This is the Ramban, true to the text and true to Chazal, trying to really weave his way between both in this manner, and it's classic Ramban. at some future time, I'd really like to, maybe next time, we'll talk about the way the Ramban has an enormous respect for tradition. And I can already see, as the time is going, that we're not going to have the time really to read the passage that I wanted to, from his introduction to his Sefer HaMitzvot, where he really outlines this theory. Maybe I'll send it to you for next time, so we can talk about the Ramban's traditional instincts. But suffice to say, the Ramban has enormous respect for tradition. Tradition for tradition's sake. He talks about the Rishonim, the earlier one. The earlier the person, the more he has a tendency to want to back him up and to defend him and to go with his views. By the way, part of that might be his attraction to Rashi beyond Ibn Ezra. I think there are other factors. Here we're going to see another example. If you look at the second sheet, we're going to see another lovely example. This is going to be the story of Nimrod. Another example of the classic Rashi, classic Ibn Ezra, and then the Ramban's middle way. So let's very quickly look at the second sheet. Nimrod. In the world of Midrash, maybe I should already, even before we get to the Pesukim, Nimrod is a frightening character. Nimrod is the figure who is an unbelievable warrior. He's the one who threw Avraham into the Kivshan HaEsh, even though, of course, the Kivshan HaEsh is never mentioned in Tanakh. But the Chazal say it was Nimrod who was the king of Ur Kasdim, Ur meaning fire, and he was the one who threw Avraham into the Kivshan HaEsh. He was also behind, in some way, the mastermind behind Migdal Babel, which, again, according to the Midrash and Chazal, is some sort of direct affront to God. Let's have a look what the text actually tells us about Nimrod, and we'll see the information is quite different from that image. There's nothing about him throwing people into furnaces or anything like that. You see here Bereshit Perek Yud, I hope. Uvanei kush seva v'chavila v'savta v'ra'ama v'savachta uvanei ra'ama sheva udidan. The sons of Kush, go through the sons of Kush. The Kush yalad et Nimrod. Verse 8. Kush gave birth to Nimrod. Hu heichel yot gibor ba'aretz. Now the word heichel is difficult to translate. It might be from the word chol, as opposed to kodesh, to be profane, or lechalel even, or it could be to begin. I think according to Pshat, we'll see why I think this is a Pshat, he began to be a strong man in the world. Hu haya gibor tzai lifnei Hashem. He was a mighty warrior, or mighty hunter before God. In fact, it became so famous that Al-Kain Ya'amer Nimrod Gibor Tzai Lifnei Hashem. But he reshit, it became a saying, like Nimrod, a mighty warrior before God. But he reshit mamlachto. This is why I say, Hu Heichel is the pshat, he began, because it says the beginning of his kingdom was in Babel, the Erech, the Akkad, the Kalmei, the Eretz Shinar. He started off in Shinar. In Ha'aretz Ahi, Yatza Ashur. And from that land, he went out to Ashur and built Ninveh, Vayivanet Ninveh, Bet Rechobot Ha'ir, Bet Kalach, Bet Resen, Bein Ninveh, Bein Kelach, Hi Ha'ir Gzola. In other words, he starts off in Babel. That was his beginning. He's such a Dibor that he goes off and goes to Shinar, and then it seems like in Arata he Yatsa Ashur. Now it's not clear. Did he go out Yatsa La Ashur? That would be really the grammar would meant to be Yatsa Ashura. So it says Yatsa Ashur. How does that work? Did he go out to Ashur or did Ashur leave? Let's quickly look at Rashi. Rashi says, who is Nimrod? What does it mean that he's a Gibor? He is a mighty person. Liot Gibor. Lahamri kol ha'olam ala kodesh baruch hu ba'atzat dor ha'saga. He tried to get the whole world to rebel in the in his advice or in his leadership of the Dor HaPlaga, the generation of the dispersal, in other words, Migdal Babel. Interesting. Where did he get that from? Gibor Tzai, what was he hunting? Because if he's leading Migdal Babel, does he need to fight? Answer, San Da'atan, Shel Briot Batiz, or Mata'an Nimrod Malakon. No, no, no. Much like his later protege, Esav, he doesn't hunt with an arrow or a spear or whatever it might be, a net, but he hunts people's minds with his mouth in order to get them to rebel against God. Lifnei Hashem, what does it mean that he was a mighty warrior before God, to and God. If I look at the last comment, very interestingly, it says, Ashur Rashi, being true to his grammatical understanding, who left? Actually, Ashur left. Because Limmod had set up such an evil regime, actually, Ashur left. Ashur saw his sons following Nimrod or Moradim Bamakom and rebelling on God, leaving not Hamigdal to build the Tower of Babel, Yatsat Mitocham. What did he do? Ashur left them. Now, I put a table here which explains many parallels between Migdal Babel. I don't want you to think that the Midrash or Rashi is coming out of left field making things up. Because you can see here, I've put at least five parallels, linguistic parallels, between this particular parasha and Migdal Babel. There are many, many connections, particularly more than anything else. The beginning of his kingdom was in Babel, and we talk about Migdal Babel being built in Babel, Shinar, the same place. Is it in the same time period? Is it too much to ask that he was somehow involved or behind it or whatever it might be? However, we all realize that this is the Midrashic explanation, and maybe we even realize it more than anything else when we look at the Ibn Ezra. Oh, one thing I forgot to say. We said that the Rashi is always into place names and names of people. Of course, Nimrod, he's learning his name as Mered, rebellion. That's what the word Nimrod comes from, the root Mered, and of course he is the ultimate rebel, but he has no one to rebel against. Oh, so he has God to rebel against. Okay, that's Rashi, bringing Midrash, and as you can see, reading an enormous amount into the text, doing Midrashei Shemot, understanding the meaning behind names, and making interesting connections between Sukkim, but really giving us a new narrative. Ibn Ezra is not interested in any of that. Nimrod, first comment to Ibn Ezra, Al tavakesh tam l'chol ha-shemot, im lo nichtav. Don't start investigating names if it's not written. Of course, if it says Avraham, Av Hamon Goim, or Chava, as the text says, was Im Chol Chai, so of course then you understand something about the name. If it says he is called Edom because it's Adom Ha-Adom Hazeh, then there is a reason for the name. But Im lo nichtav, if it's not explicit in the text, then don't try and look deeper. Now, of course, by the way, he has a good theory for that, because when the text wants to say it, it knows how to say it. So if it didn't say it, it's just a name. So what does he say? How is he a gibor? Hu hechel harot gburot b'nei adam al chayot. What's his gbura over animals? Ki haya gibor tired. He's a hunter. And what does it mean, lifnei Hashem? Nimrod's not a bad guy. He's a good guy. He's lifnei Hashem. He's before God. Shehaya bonei mizbechot u'ma'ale otam chayot ola l'Hashem. He says, I know the drash, but I can't go with it, because gibor tzayid, lifnei Hashem, is always before God, standing in the temple. He took animals, he's a gibor tzayid, amazing hunter, he takes amazing animals, maybe fierce animals, and offers them to God. And that's basically his explanation. There couldn't be a greater difference between Ibn Ezra and Rashi. Rashi says that Nimrod is an evil person who is rebelling against God. For Ibn Ezra, he's a tzaddik. He uses all his hunting powers to worship God. Where is the Ramban going to stand? The Ramban is going to be in a dilemma. Chazal characterized in numerous places Nimrod as an awful Rasha, as a frightening character. On the other hand, the text doesn't support what's going on here. How is the Ramban going to resolve the text with the tradition? Here's what he says. He quotes Rashi in verse 8. We're not going to go into that. We don't have time. He quotes Rashi again in verse 9 in Pasuk Tet, and he says, he quotes Rashi, and I'm reading the last three words. When Rashi says that he hunts people's minds and builds the Tower of Babel, he says, V'chein dat rabotenu. So the Gemara says in Eruvin, Rabbi Abraham Piresh Hefech HaInyan Al Derech Pshuto. Ibn Ezra, Rabbi Abraham Ben Ezra, explained the opposite according to the Pshat, according to the language. So what do we do? Ki Hechu Hechel Liot Gibor Al HaChayot LaTudotam U Piresh Lifnei Hashem Shani Abonem Izbachot. He built altars and brought sacrifices to God. And he's going to reject Ibn Ezra. Why? Because Ibn Ezra is not traditional enough. The Ein Dvarav Nirin. We don't. His approach does not seem correct. V'nehu matzik rasha. He is making a rasha into a tzaddik. Ki rabotenu yadu risho b'kabbalah. Fascinating. The rabbis knew that he was a rasha according to Masorah. And because they knew it according to Masorah, Ibn Ezra, even if the text looks that way, I'm sorry, I cannot accept it. But we're going to see the Rambam doesn't accept Rashi either.
Against
people. He showed his strength or his might against people. He was the first king. Until now, we've never had kings. It seems like he is the first king. There were no wars below Malach Melech. Nobody was in government over other individuals. Maybe there was somebody, you know, I don't know, democratic society, groups of people who volunteered together and somebody did something for everybody, but the notion of somebody imposing their will on others, that never happened. The Gavat Chilal and Shibabel, first he took control over Babel, Achamalach Alehem, Achakach Yatzah El Ashur, then he went to capture Ashur, not like Rashi who says Ashur Yatzah, he says, no, Yatzah El Ashur Va'asar Kiyot Tzono V'Higdil, and he did whatever he pleased, and he became powerful, Uvanashamarim Tzurot, and he made his fortified city, the Tokfog, where I told with all his strength. But then, Ushene Amar, and that's why the text tells us, Vatihi Reshit Mamlachto Babel, the Erech Vakein Bakalme. The text here, according to the Rambam, tells a story of somebody who begins with a small kingdom and then goes and captures more and more and more and more and more territory. And that's why he's a Rasha. He's not a Rasha because he tried to fight God. He's a Rasha, if you want, in Adam Lechaveiro, he's a Rasha because he's the first person who invents to become a powerful ruler, to take advantage of other people, to rule over people against their will, to create battles and violence and war. So he retains the approach of Chazal, but actually reads closer to the words. And this is going to be something which I find quite consistent with the Ramban, being in that middle place between the Ibn Ezra and Rashi. So what I tried to do today was to give you certain illustrations where we see Rashi doing his thing vis-a-vis Midrash. Ibn Ezra always adopting a far more staunch approach, textual approach, when it comes to narrative sections at any rate, and the Ramban trying to retain a more traditional orientation vein, but yet at the same time being able to look slightly more pshat-like at the text. And you can see how the Ramban has a more global view of things, analyzes things this way and that, grappling with the personalities of Rashi and Ibn Ezra in the way that he deals with things. So that's sort of like what I wanted to present today in two case studies, and that's about it for today. So I now open the floor or the screen to any questions or the chat or whatever you want to put them. If anybody has anything to ask about the Shia or in general, now is the time. Going once, going twice. Okay, so if there is no further questions, I'll stay online. I'll turn off my camera, I'll stay online for another minute or two. But I want to say thank you to everybody. Hope it was, hope you got the sheets. Hope you enjoyed the share. And next week, I wish everybody a Chanukah Sameach. Next week we'll be here. As I say, I'll try and see how I can. See if I can manage to connect things to Hanukkah, but we'll be continuing with our Parshanim and probably continuing with the approach and the personality of the Ramban. Okay, so everybody have a good week and a good day, and Lihitraot. See you soon. Bye bye.